People of God, we look together in God's Word in Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 12 through 14, or verse 9 through 14, and our text is 12 through 14 as we look closely at God's Word revealed in those verses. People of God, hear the good news of God's saving work in our lives. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, people of God, that text is we've been looking at for some time, and now we come back to the theme of prayer, of giving thanks. And every single person who has ever been saved can give thanks in this way. As Paul here gives the word and the prayer of thanks for what God has done in order to make him and the church of Colossae and the people who are believers there, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, as he reflects upon God's glorious work of initial saving grace at work in their lives. And all of these descriptions in verse 12, qualified us, that he has in verse 13, delivered us. These are conveyed us into the kingdom. They're all verbs that focus on a one-time act in the past that God has accomplished and completed in the life of His people. And so these are verses that emphasize that our giving God thanks, the Father thanks, for our initial salvation. Now, we began this prayer in verse 9, and we noted that there's thanksgiving in the beginning, and then there's petitions about both how our minds might be understand the truth of God's Word and God's work in our lives, and that our feet and hands, they might act in a certain way. We might live according to the commands of God. And now in verse 12, we actually, though it's on the last part of the prayer, and it's talking about something that happened prior to the things we were praying about at the first part of the prayer. So this is the initial act of salvation is being reflected on, whereas verses 9 through 11, we're talking about our ongoing life as a believer. But that ongoing life of a believer is always dependent upon the saving grace of God. And it comes back to what God has done in Christ. Indeed, the person and work of Jesus Christ will be emphasized for a number more verses. For instance, in verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. So now it'll go on to talk about who Christ is. It's just explained about what Christ has done in our current verses. So Jesus Christ becomes a central theme of the following verses. Verses 12 and following. This points out the importance of Jesus Christ once again for our salvation. John Calvin in his commentary wrote this, "Hence there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened for every kind of falsehood. In other words, if we don't see the person and work of Christ clearly, then every false teaching will be open to us. But in these verses, our text this morning, and the verses to follow, the person and work of Jesus Christ is set clearly before us. And it's set before us initially as a prayer of thanks. A prayer of thanks to the Father for what the Son has done, which only points out that what the Son does, the Father gets credit for or gets praise for. We give thanks to the Father for what the Son does. And that's a totally appropriate way to pray. And in fact, once again, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us, who has delivered us through Jesus Christ. That because of Jesus Christ, God is at work in our lives because of Christ. God is the one that does things through Christ. And so the Father and the Son and their work are in harmony. But as we would normally do, we have a prayer of thanks to the Father, although the Son is going to be emphasized in these verses and this prayer as well as the Father. But we pray to the Father, which doesn't mean we can never pray to the Son or never pray to the Spirit, but this is certainly, as we have seen, the basic pattern of prayer in Scripture, that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's just the basic pattern. Not the only pattern, but the basic pattern. And we give thanks to the Father. And here, once again, we see that the Father is mentioned, that we give thanks to the Father, recognizing that this Father is God. But when the Word of God uses the word Father, it, of course, brings up that personal relationship we have with God, this unique relationship we have with God as His children to a Father. When the Bible uses the word God, it would want us to think and recognize that God is God and He is the sovereign God. He is the powerful God. He is the almighty God. He is the just God. But when we address Father, though all of those things remain true and we want to continue to recognize them, that God calls us to address this God, this holy God, as our Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that Father, that nature of fatherhood is set before us in these words: "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And what a blessing it is to thank the Father. Even that is a tremendous blessing. It is the Father who is the one who has given us new life. He has conveyed us. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now that points out both a present and a future reality. When the very description that is given here, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, which means we're already in the light, but we have something that we already are qualified for the future. God has qualified us. That's an interesting description in this verse. He's qualified us to be partakers. And therefore, we give thanks to God for these things. We give thanks as that one who has given us so much. Which just once again, people of God, emphasizes the importance that thanksgiving is in our prayers. We thank God the Father, but we thank God. We express our praise, but we thank Him. And thanksgiving is something that ought to accompany our prayers, in that in that acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, it is so critical that we keep before us thanksgiving. Paul has already brought in thanksgiving now in two places in this prayer, in these few verses. The question is thanksgiving, does it have that place in our prayers that it ought to have? If we ask God for something, we ought to then be able to thank Him for what we've asked Him for. So our thanksgiving may be have quite a bit of space in terms of our prayers. Is that true for you? Is thanksgiving a part of your prayer that you actually take some time to have in your prayer? And so we as God's people need to continue to be reminded that these prayers of thanksgiving are very important. Another thing is, when we think of thanksgiving, it is the opposite of pride in man. It is a humble acknowledgement of God's work in our lives and work that is specifically stated. But there are definitely prayers, even prayers related to man's salvation, that look more like man is responsible than God. But we ought to be a people who very consistently in our prayers are thanking God for the initial salvation that we have, so that we're not filled with arrogance, but adoration. Not communicating our good to God, but confessing our sin. Not telling God about us, but thanking God for what He has done. Not demanding our wants, but asking for our needs. And so we have a position of prayer and humility before God, the God who has given us His Son, which is clearly set before us in this, that all of these things are done through the Son. He conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God is the one who is at work saving us through Jesus Christ. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And it's very clear. There are no commands in these verses. This is a prayer of thanks for what God has done. Qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints. It's literally, because this is all one verse, one sentence, remember, from verse 9 to verse 20 is one sentence. And so when we see these different sentences, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. The one who qualified you at one time in the past. That's the emphasis of this word, qualified. It's not a word that's used very often in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the same word used in the same type of setting, that God is the one who qualifies. Although in 2 Corinthians 3, in the New King James, it uses a different word to translate it. It's the only other place that the New Testament has this word. And it's in verse 5 and 6. We'll begin reading with verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There, that word sufficient is the word for qualifies. Not that we have qualifications of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our qualifications are from God. Our sufficiency is from God. Who we are in relationship to God, in in order to take hold of the inheritance of the saints, all that we need has been given to us by God. He is the one that has qualified us. Now, there are all kinds of things that we need qualifications for. In order to have a driver's license, you have to be a certain age. That's a qualification. You have to pass a test. That's a qualification. And in order to receive the inheritance of the saints, you have to have certain qualifications. One of the qualifications that we need in order to receive an inheritance is that we need to be a true son. And the text has already declared that God is our Father, which implies that we are His children, which means that we are qualified for the inheritance because God has qualified us. And then that general principle of being qualified, declared by Paul in Corinthians, is then specifically applied to his being an apostle. He's only an apostle because God has qualified him. So no matter what it is that God calls us to in our lives, ultimately, we are only qualified because God has given us the qualifications that we need. Otherwise, we'd never be qualified for anything. Because we are not born qualified to be what God wants us to be or to enter into eternal life. But it's an inheritance. And even the fact of an inheritance lends itself to the mindset that this is something that I haven't earned. It is an inheritance that comes to me. But then I need to have qualifications. Even those qualifications for the inheritance that I didn't earn for myself, even the qualifications are given to me. Which so emphasizes that God is the God who has saved us. That God is the God who is at work. That it is of God's power and God's grace that I am what I am. He is the one that has qualified us. And He is the inheritance of the saints in the light. Our inheritance that focus on the reality of what God has yet in store for us in the future. And people of God, what God has in store for us in the future is so much more than what we experience even in the present. It's an inheritance. It includes everything we currently have, and it is much more. Much more. What a blessing. The promises and all that God has given, we have a unfathomable, rich inheritance that is ours in the future. And we're already qualified for it, ultimately through Christ. And we are now conveyed into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. He has delivered us. Now this is, He has qualified us in the future, but verse 13 will focus on the present. Verse 12 is telling us about what God has already set for us in the future. Verse 13, in the present. And we have been conveyed in the kingdom of the Son. And that Son, that kingdom is described as a light versus darkness. We see that contrast in verse 12, the end. Saints in the light delivered us from the power of darkness, the kingdom of the Son. And so we get this contrast in the Word of God that these verses pick up, this huge theme. And here, the power of darkness and the word darkness is not referring to the judgment of God. There are places in the New Testament and Old Testament where darkness would be clearly associated with the judgment of God, even the wrath of God. They're cast into outer darkness. But the power of darkness here is not the judgment of God. It's clear that this power of darkness is in contrast to the kingdom of the Son. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. It is deliver us from the evil one, the power of darkness. And for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It is a recognition that we have been delivered from this power of darkness. And when we think of the power of darkness, we think of the power of the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, and that is Satan himself. And then there's the power of darkness in our own hearts that we are born with, but because we are born in rebellion to God. Not everyone, we have this constant theme that there are a few really bad people, and most of us, of course, we have some bad and some good, and whatever good that you have, if you feed the good, then you'll really be good, and if you feed the bad, then you'll get worse. But we're all basically good people. No. We are all by nature a part of the kingdom of darkness, and we are all embraced by, and we all live in agreement with the power of darkness. And we need to be rescued from that. We need to be delivered from that. And that is what God says in His Word that He has done in Christ. He delivers us. He takes us out of the power of darkness. He's the one that delivers us from that power. And so the power of sin, the power of our own sinful nature, the power of Satan, the power of all the fleshly desires, all of that, we have been delivered from that. Luke 11:17-20 sets before us this battle, and it puts Jesus Christ right in the heart of it. Luke 11. And this is where Jesus cast out a demon, and a person was mute in connection with that demonic possession, and then they were saying, oh, he casts out demons because he's the ruler of demons. He can command a demon because he's the head of the demons. He's Satan, he's Beelzebub. But he, Jesus, verse 17, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to dissolution, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you, your sons, cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, he scatters. Jesus Christ is the one who goes in, binds, overcomes, overpowers, even the demonic, the power of darkness. And he does that to the hearts and minds of rebellion, and he overcomes. He delivers us from the power of darkness. What a glorious, joyous, good news that Christ has done. But no man can do that himself. That is something that God must do for us in Christ, or we would have never been released. We would have never escaped. And therefore, people of God, if you see those yet entrusted, those yet enslaved to the power of darkness, those who are yet part of that kingdom of darkness, yes, we recognize their sin. We recognize their misery. But people of God, there we would be apart from God's deliverance. We would be just like them. There is no difference in terms of who we are. But God delivers from the power of darkness. And that comes concretely in lives of people as their lives are changed and transformed. And there are many illustrations of it. But from darkness to the joy of life, to the truth of life, to the power of life in the Spirit, God is the one that delivers us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. Here is the truth. Here are the two kingdoms that are set before us, the two central kingdoms in God's Word, the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of darkness, the power of God and the power of the devil. And of course, God is the one that ultimately has the greater power, without any doubt. He's the one that's able to deliver. And so He does, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Here it is an expression that this is the Son that God loves. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but God didn't stop loving the Son, and God loved the Son, and there is this eternal love between Father and Son in the mystery of the Trinity itself. And He conveys us into this kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. Now clearly described in the New Testament as that messianic kingdom, which is the fullness of everything promised in the Old Testament. This is the kingdom. And when the Scripture talks about kingdom in the New Testament, it'll talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of His Son. All of those are referring to the same kingdom, the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 17 describes what that kingdom is. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We know it is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, it's described as an everlasting kingdom. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We could probably have many sermons on the kingdom of God, but we see that it's a king. Well, we do a quick summary. But also we know in Matthew 18:3 that it's a present kingdom. And this text emphasizes that because we've already been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. That's where we exist as God's people. And somebody says, well, where do you live? And you said to them, I live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They'd be very shocked and surprised. Might be a way to introduce our faith to others when they ask us, well, where do you live? I live in the kingdom. And we do. That's how we ought to think. We ought to think as God's people that we live in the kingdom of the Son. That's where we live. That's our place of residence. Now, of course, we live in the world, but not of the world. But the Word of God uses these, and I say they're more than illustrations, uses these descriptions of the reality in which we exist to impress upon our minds that we live in a different environment than the world. From darkness to light. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son. We ought to think of ourselves as existing in such a environment, such a place of righteousness and peace and joy that's everlasting, that is present and future. And we live in there and rejoice in that through the Son, in whom we have redemption. And now the Son is emphasized, Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And why would we bring that into the picture? Because apart from that, there would be no deliverance. And ultimately, if Christ would have failed, there would have been no deliverance for anybody in the Old Testament or anybody in the New Testament. It is all dependent upon Christ and His work, that work of redemption. He's the one that has redeemed us from through His blood. But now there's a switch. In verse 13, it is emphasizing how we have been released from all the power of darkness. But in verse 14, when it starts to talk about redemption and forgiveness of sins, that fundamental relationship of redemption and forgiveness of sins isn't in relationship to the kingdom of darkness. We don't need the forgiveness of sins we don't need the kingdom of darkness to forgive our sins. And so we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We have redemption before the face of God. In verse 14, the emphasis is on our relationship to God. In verse 13, it was on relationship to Satan and what God did for us there. But now in verse 14, it is what Christ has done for us in relationship to God Himself. We needed to be redeemed in order to have our sins forgiven. We needed our sins forgiven in order to have a Father we could pray to. In fact, we needed our sins forgiven as a part, an essential part of being delivered from the kingdom of darkness. If your sins are never forgiven, you will not be released from, delivered from the kingdom of darkness. This is actually our deliverance from the kingdom of darkness is actually dependent upon our redemption of our sins in Christ. You can't have deliverance from Satan without forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, a releasing, a payment of a ransom, liberation procured through the payment of a ransom, a slave set free by redemption, a debt paid by redemption. These are all the background to the word redeem. And then, of course, we have in the Old Testament that glorious declaration of the gospel in the book of Ruth, where Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, as Christ is the kinsman redeemer, the one who is with us. And our debt of sin must be paid to God. And that's so clearly stated in the text, because it's the blood of Christ. And we know that the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not blood sacrifices to a demon, but it was a blood sacrifice to God, which always emphasized that the payment, the ransom, had to be paid to God. Not the kingdom of darkness, but to the holy, holy, holy God. And it is that God who provided through His Son the payment. And so, people of God, we would break forth into praise with the saints in heaven, as we note in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy." Who is worthy? Jesus Christ is worthy. The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. God has done that. And He has made us kings and priests to our God. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. Resulting in the forgiveness of sins. As Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." God's work, God's saving work, God's rescuing work, God's work of giving us all the qualifications we need. Our sins are removed. Our sins are paid for. God's wrath is appeased. And now we're in the kingdom of the Son, basking in the forgiveness of Christ, of God through Christ. And now we call upon the Lord. This is the heart of God's work in the life of His people, to make us His people. And when we know this work, then we will not thank God one time. We will thank God continuously for this. It will be, we are reminded in the book of Colossians through Paul's example that this is something that we would praise God for and thank God for repeatedly every day. Every day, thanking God for the forgiveness of sins, redemption through Christ, through His blood. But you embrace that by faith. We can only thank God if we know this to be true of ourselves. And our great desire in this church is that this truth may be preached and proclaimed, and those who do not know Jesus Christ and that are living in darkness may come to know the deliverance of God. How do you know that? By looking to God. By asking Him for that forgiveness. By faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who pays the ransom. And you pray, and your faith is fastened upon, it's focused on Christ. And then you continue to focus your faith on Christ. And come together as God's people and rejoice in that reality. Peter summarizes and puts this all together, this same theme in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. First Peter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So may all say, my faith and my hope are in the God who gave his Son, who raised his Son, who glorified his Son. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the truth of your gospel, for the qualifications you give us for an inheritance. We thank you for the deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. And we thank you for the redemption that you give us in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. O Lord, may our faith and hope be in you, the God and Father who gave his Son for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.